Good to be here. I think of all the places I could be, thank God I'm here. Amen. Father, bless your word, this inspired scripture, this book of all books, the infallible scripture. I pray that you bless it, Lord, as we break the bread of life today. May it take root, Lord. You said it will not return unto you void. It will accomplish that which you please. Even if it looks like it's been rejected, it still accomplishes what you please. In thy name I pray. Amen. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter number 1 and verse 1. The book of Colossians is one of the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Prison epistles in the sense that the apostle wrote them from Rome while he was in his hired house. And so he makes reference in all of these books to the fact that he is in bonds, bound, and in prison. But some of the greatest theology of the New Testament came while he was in prison. The book of Colossians is one of the finest books in the whole Bible, folks. Just make a note of that somewhere. If anybody tries to take anything out of the Bible and discredit the book of Colossians, you're dealing with a devil. Believe me, you're dealing with a devil. Because the book of Colossians exalts the Lord Jesus and shows us our relationship with him. If you notice, the first few verses of Colossians chapter number 1 are what we call the introduction. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Apostles are chosen of the Lord. Apostello is one who is sent forth of the Lord. I hear people all the time today calling themselves apostles. I'm not up here to run anybody down, but I don't know any apostles nor prophets. None. They're all gone. But anyway, in verse 2, he said, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, these books are addressed to local assemblies, churches, and that's what's important about this, because what comprises the New Testament, once you get by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is the gospel, not necessarily written to any specific church, it's just of the life of Christ, you get into the churches that the Apostle Paul addresses. And so therefore we know that it's Christian doctrine, because it's written to a church, and so we accept it as such. And we give thanks to Christ and our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. You think about this now, 2,000 years ago, we don't know any of these people, we've never seen them. And the only reason that we know they exist is because their name may be written in here, otherwise they just belong to a general group of people. Yet they are our brothers and sisters. 2,000 years ago, the gospel brought forth, and it brought forth saved people. In verse 4, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you? The gospel is the good news, and the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness, but to those that are saved, what is it? It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. What's the gospel? Well, the gospel is about what a fine building you have, and it's about how pretty your preacher is, and what kind of cars you drive, and all the stories you can think of. That's not the gospel, is it? The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Look over there with me. And the Apostle Paul will spell it out. This question was asked one time of an individual. And they just simply ask him, what is the gospel? Well, he said it's found all through the New Testament. Well, a lot of things are found all through the New Testament. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you've received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved. That's important, isn't it? By which you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I declared you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. You remember I told you that Wednesday night that Matthew quotes the Old Testament over 70 times. That's a lot for one book. Over 70 times Matthew quotes the Old Testament. Now think about this for a moment. Who was Matthew? He was a what? He was Republican, wasn't he? Republican. He was a tax collector, right? Oh, yeah. He was hated, despised, yet he knew the Bible. His name is Levi. That's his Hebrew name, Levi. What does that mean? That means that he was of the tribe of the priesthood. Leviticus. See, it's the book of Levi. It's the handbook of the priest. And so if your name is Levi, Levin, Kohen, so forth, you are of the priestly tribe. And they can trace that all the way. So here we have a man who is who's definitely of the priestly tribe, who is a tax collector, despised of the people, yet he writes them a gospel, and he quotes the Old Testament over 70 times. That meant he knew the Bible, didn't he? Yes, he did. No question about it. He said, I delivered you first of all. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose the third day in spirit according to the Scriptures. Did I mess up? See, that's what liberalism preaches. That we have Christ with us in spirit, and he rose in spirit and all of that, but his fleshly body did not rise from the grave. No, sir. Like I say, that is heresy, and that is denial of the gospel of Christ. When you deny the gospel and call yourself a Christian, we got a problem, right? We really do. If you deny the gospel, and yet you say you're a Christian, and you deny what the apostle plainly says, he said, Thomas, come here. Reach forth and put your hand. See, this is the body that was nailed to the tree. This body was nailed to the tree, and yet here I stand before you. Not a spirit, but in flesh and blood. Flesh and bone, rather. No blood. The blood was gone. Acts 20:28. He shed his blood, and it's at the right hand of the Father there to cleanse us. So he said, I was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12, that's Peter, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then all of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Now, that's some pretty compelling stuff here. You know, you either call these people deluded and liars, or you accept the testimony of what they did. Over 500 brethren at one time. The remarkable thing about this is that every last one of these people who viewed him and his resurrection, after his resurrection, were believers. They were believers. And the witness is indisputable. I don't have any problem believing he rose from the dead. And so rising from the dead, of course, is the foundation, basis, heart, soul of the gospel. If he did not rise from the dead, then your faith is vain, the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 15. So he arose from the dead. Now he says to them over here, he says that you believe the gospel, verse 6, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now at that time, what was the world? At that time, what empire, at the time of the gospel, what empire, when Christ was born, was the what? The Roman, exactly, the Roman Empire. And it's a remarkable study just to go back and see how the Romans made little Romes out of everywhere they went. That's what they did. They made a little Rome out of it. They copied their city, and they essentially had the same thing. I remember when I was in Holy Land one time, I saw a hippodrome. Now, the Latin word for horse is hippo, okay? So a hippodrome is a drome where horses run, all right? This is 2,000 years old. There it sits. But, of course, that's in Israel, not in Rome. And then the reason they do it, they export their culture, and they make little Romes out of everywhere they go. And the Roman Empire was quite a thing because, you know, the Appian Way and the roads, the Pax Romana, and all that Rome, it was one very thoroughly thought out system of commerce and defense and forts and all of the rest of it. Pontius Pilate was in Jerusalem for one purpose, and that was to keep the peace. That's what he was there for. And he had a fortress that's called the Fortress of Antonio, which sat right next to the Temple Mount, and it's still there. You can find elements of it. And the fortress of Antonio was garrisoned with Roman soldiers. And where were they? They were right next to the Temple Mount. Why Temple Mount? Because that's where the friction started. That's where the problems would start. And because they had elements back then that were openly against the Roman Empire and the fact that Rome was there. And so we have, they've got them planted there. How many of you have heard about Hadrian's Wall? I've mentioned it here before. Do you know where Hadrian's Wall is located? Well, it's not in East Tennessee. And it's not anywhere in this country. The fact is, it's not even in Europe proper. It's on an island. It's on the northern part of that island. It's the part that separates the southern part, which is called England, from the northern part, Scotland. And Hadrian built a wall all the way across that thing to keep those people out that were attacking and assaulting him. And it was quite a thing. Here's the thing. It's still there. 2,000 years later, Hadrian's Wall is still there. And we have archaeological evidence. We have the letters that a lot of those troops, a lot of those Roman soldiers wrote to their wives and to their sweethearts and all of that back in Rome and back where they came from. That makes it personal, doesn't it, folks? These are real people, the real world. And Hadrian's Wall. And Hadrian was a Roman emperor, and he built that wall to maintain the Pax Romana, the peace. Have you ever noticed how here in the United States they've changed the name of the police officer? What did they used to call him? A peace officer, exactly. I haven't heard them call a peace officer in a long time. Probably because they want to disparage the police. But he's a peace officer, you see. Keep the peace, the peace. If you keep the peace among the people, then you can buy and sell and you can do all the things that are necessary for life. You don't want to be in a dogfight 24/7. If you go to the Muslim countries, ever since 632 AD and Muhammad, you're going to find the sword cutting heads off, shedding blood, and forcing conversions. And there's no peace. Now, when the Bible says there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, he's not talking about the fact that you don't have a dog fight in your front yard. He's talking about the fact you don't have any peace in your soul. There's a constant uproar, a constant problem. So what does he do? He goes out and he gets drunk. He covers himself with stuff he can buy. He runs here and he runs there. He's never at peace. He can't sit down. He has to constantly have something fed into his system. He's got to hear his music. He's got to be with his people or doing his thing because there's no peace. If you can't sit down at night, turn the lights out and sit there in calm peace and talk to the Lord, there's something going on in your soul that shouldn't be. So he says, which has come to you as it is in all the world, who declared to you your love in the Spirit, for this cause, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. These are specific prayers. Lord, give me wisdom. God, teach me. God, show me. God, open doors for me. These are the kind of prayers that they prayed in the New Testament. And he said to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that's a wonderful thing. The knowledge of God will sustain you when nothing else will. The more you know him and the more you learn about him and the more you walk with him, the more you'll understand what I'm saying. Strengthen with all might according to his glorious power to all patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. These are things that have all happened. This is why your world has changed, because you're in a different world when you get saved. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. If you notice, it doesn't say in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. What does it say? Through his blood. The biggest problem with many of these new Bibles is they'll want to take the blood out. If you're fond of them, I want to ask you a question. Why did they take the blood out? Haematos is the word, Greek word for blood. And they take that word haema, Haima. It's in English now. What is the English word for it? It's very similar. What is it? Hema. Hema. Yeah. Well, that's straight from Greek. The blood. Hemophiliac is a bleeder, free bleeder. It was the disease of the royalty over there in Europe, because they intermarried among themselves. The French would marry the Spanish. The Spanish would marry the English, and they'd make alliances. And the Russians. And so the last czar of Russia, his son, his little boy, was a hemophiliac, a free bleeder, and that was an inherited disease that came from all of the intermixing. It was called the royal disease, the blood disease. Haematos is the Greek word for it, in whom we have redemption through our good works, even the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption through our dedication, even the forgiveness of sins. Folks, you better believe in the blood. You can't get along without the blood. Can't see the blood. You don't have to see the blood, but you better believe in the blood. And when we're talking about the blood, we're talking about the blood of Christ. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. This is an important thing right here, because this had, if any scripture attests to the incarnation of God, it's this one. And many of them do, but look at this. Acts 20, 28. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He who? God. When God had blood, when God walked among us, that's when he had blood. He was God. So in whom we have redemption through his blood, bought back, purchased back, bought back to where we started from. Where did we start from? We started from the soul and heart of God. That's where you came from. That's where man came from. And the spirit of a man goes back to God who gave it, and the spirit of the beast goes to the earth. It does not go up, it goes down to the earth. Why? The spirit, the beast is of the earth, it'll never be any more than the earth, and that's what it is. Verse number 14, in whom we have redemption. Now notice what the apostle does here, because it's important. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. This firstborn of the creature, they like to jump on this and say that Christ is a created being. See? I think you'll find the book of Revelation chapter 2 somewhere. It's talking about the firstborn of creation. Firstborn of every creature. You say, well, what's it saying? That he's the firstborn of the creature? He's the firstborn in relation to creatures. That's what that means. In relation to. That's what he's talking about. Not of creatures, but in relation to creatures. And the way you say it, it's very important to understand that if you try to make this say that Christ is the firstborn of creatures, then you're making Christ a creature. And the next verse, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things. And by him all things consist. That's never said of an angel. No angel. Creation doesn't consist because of an angel, seraphim, cherubim, the rest of them. Only God has these attributes. So it may be awkward in English structure and in our language, but you better believe that when the Apostle Paul wrote this, he was saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, compared to creatures, is the firstborn. And that's what he is. Because he took creature form. Look at Philippians 2. Now, don't you look at this, don't you start thinking with me. Philippians 2. It's important to get the text the way it says it. Now look at this. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the what? Form of a serpent, a servant rather. See this? And what was the servant? And was made in the likeness of men. And that's important, for the New Testament talks about likeness. It didn't say that he was made, for example, the image of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture said, teaches that he was took part of the same. Look at Hebrews 1. Hebrews 2, I think it is. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 2, somewhere in here. I never can remember this reference. Let's see. 3. No, that's Moses' house. He's not there. 2:14. There it is. Thank you. Hebrews 2:14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. That's me. Okay? I'm a partaker of flesh and blood. My essence is very simple. I am a spirit being that lives in a body of flesh and blood. That's it. That's all it is, flesh and blood. And it goes back to where it came. Watch this now. Watch the way the apostle handles this. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took the same. What I do? Just leaving out that part changes the meaning of it entirely. He didn't take the same. He took part of the same. And that, of course, has to do with the incarnation. You follow me here. When I was born with a proclivity to sin. I inherited it. It's written in my DNA. See, why did I do it? Why? Because I got it from Adam. I got it from Adam. All right. He was the first Adam who handed that down to me, and I was born with that. And this is why David said, in sin did my mother conceive me, shapen in iniquity. All right, that's what he's talking about. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not come from the first Adam. This is why he's even called the last Adam. Different from us, even though he was a man, in every sense of the word, it shows that man does not have to come from the first Adam. Now you're getting that. Think through that. Think on that for a moment. The man, Christ Jesus, where did he come from? He came from the virgin's womb, and he was the bread of God sent down from heaven. The first man was of the earth, earthy. Adam's body was taken up. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. First man was of the earth, earthy. Second man, he says, of all the men that live from the first one to the second one, they all belong to the first one. Then the second one shows up. And what does it say about him? Anybody can quote that? He's what? Lord from heaven. The second man, first man is of the earth, earthy. Who is that? That's Adam. He came from the earth. The second, didn't say last man. He said second man. He's the last Adam, not the second Adam, last Adam. But he's the second man. The Lord from heaven. And that's a big deal. Because that tells you in the incarnation is God Almighty becoming a man. You say, well, why wasn't he exactly like us? Because he didn't inherit our sin. He didn't inherit our curse. He lived a sinless, perfect life. But the Paul in Philippians 2, compliments Hebrews 2. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. Maybe it could have been Paul. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made like men. I'm glad you caught me. What's it say? I'm making you do this. What does it say? In the likeness of men. Not exactly, but in the likeness. See, you get a hold of that. Hallelujah to God. When I touch the hand of the Lord Jesus, I've touched the hand of God. Amen. 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 Not a God, the only God there is. Hallelujah. So here we go. This is the image of God. And the Bible said in verse number 8, we want to go on with it here a little bit because this is beautiful scripture. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus. Is there power in that name, preacher? There's as much power in that name in 2020 as there was in 20. you better believe it, the name of Jesus, he can save to the uttermost. All right, so the Apostle Paul's talking about the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And verse number 18 said he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. See here, relationship again, firstborn from the dead. So what's that mean? Didn't somebody rise from the dead before he did? Yeah, but they died again. It wasn't a pure, complete, absolute resurrection. A pure, complete, absolute resurrection means you're alive and death can have no more power over you. And that's what he said in Revelation 1. I am he that liveth and was dead. And look, John, I am alive forevermore. Hallelujah to God. And have the keys of death and hell. Can't touch him anymore. It's exhausted its power over him. Death had wrapped itself around him. The bars had slammed shut before his face. Just like Jonah in the Old Testament in the belly of that whale. It was a whale, folks. See, I've never seen a whale hold a man. You didn't see that whale. The scripture says he prepared a great fish. Good night, man. There's stuff out there that could swallow a house. I know a whole lot of people that could swallow a house, if you'll know the truth about it. Able to study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he said that in verse number, he's the head of the church, the ecclesia. That's what the Greek word for church is. I know you've heard it a thousand times. And that's the Greek, ecclesia. He's the head of the body. He is the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now notice how he says it, the beginning. Now he's firstborn from the dead, but it also relates to beginning. So what does that mean? That means that when Christ Jesus arose from the dead, everyone that'll ever have eternal life and never die again will follow him. They'll rise in him. He was the first one to rise and never die again. And he said, because I live, ye shall what? Live also. The thing about it is that death has power. Death is the curse. Death has consequences. Death was sent as the curse on sin. So he broke it. And that's the big deal about that. It pleased the Father, in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Yes. Look over here at Romans 5. You'll have to help me find the verse, but it's in Romans 5. I wish I could remember anything. I'd be dangerous if I could. Romans 5. Here it is. Here it is, 9. Romans 5, 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. All right? Now let's get the time. What did he say? When was the reconciliation done? When you believed? Or when you were an enemy? What's it say? You see, God was in Christ reconciling the world into himself. He is the one who did it. It's been done. And so therefore, you get the word, the message of the reconciliation that's already been done. And God said, now how come you're not right with God? How come you're not right with me? Because I've already done everything that's necessary for you to be right with God. You can't do anything. Nothing. Nothing. And when you try to do something, you're injecting your righteousness into it. Now, this is important, this kind of thing, because a lot of people get the cart before the horse. Well, if I do something right, I'll be reconciled to God. No, he's already done the reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When was he in Christ reconciling? On the cross. All right. So, verse 10, for when we were enemies, and it didn't say that when we were just simply alienated to each other, you know, we were enemies. And that's true. The unsaved man, for the most part, not all of them, but for the most of them, they're enemies. They're enemies. They're enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved by his life has to do with his ministry as a high priest. So it says, we're sometime, Colossians 1, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. See the peace? God made peace with man. Now he wants you to make peace with him. Say, how do you make peace with God? Accept what he did for you. That's what the gospel's all about. God's done it all. He's done everything. Nothing can be added to what is a perfection. Salvation is perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross is the wisdom of God as it relates to man and man's relationship to God. You can't add anything to it. If you try to polish it up one way or spin it another way, you're going to adulterate it and you're going to pervert it. And you can't, he said, here it is, leave him alone. Christ is on the cross and he died for you. Now you accept what God did. And you will have peace the moment you do. So he said, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable. Go back to verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now, the act took place 2,000 years ago. All right, you cannot reconcile yourself to God, but you can accept what God did for you. This is the heart of the gospel. Don't try to add anything to it. Don't add penance to it. Don't add good works to it. You know, don't add church membership or anything else. You simply say, Lord Jesus, you loved me that much. And God gave you, and you went to the cross, and you died for me, and your death on the cross reconciles me to God, reconciles God to me, not me to God, God to me, that therefore this wall is broken down, and God is no longer angry with his creation. That's exactly right. And God simply asks of you, accept what I did for you now. Accept it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. A simple act from your part, because everything's been done. It's all been done. And that's what he asked you to do. And this is what he's talking about here. You that were enemies in your mind, alienated, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Tell me, what does verse 22 mean? That's the heart of everything we've been talking about. Through the body of his death, right? Well, when did he die? Where did this death take place? On the cross. Okay, on the cross. I don't think we have any good workers in here trying to hold on, hold out, and, you know, to think that that's going to save you. What you're doing is turning away from the cross of Christ and what he did for you and saying, that's not quite enough now. I mean, that's all good, but I have to have my part. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Here's my part. Well, what is your part? Your part takes place completely in your spirit and in your soul. It's a spiritual thing that connects you with God. And the Apostle Paul says, where I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. A dispensation has to do with a distinct commission. That's what he's talking about. And he says in the book of Timothy, he says, I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, not to me only, but all to all them also that live his appearing. I can't fulfill your course. And you can't fulfill my course. And I can't call you. It's not my place to micromanage people's lives. Say, well, you know, I believe the Lord's called you to do this. No, you don't know what the Lord's called him to do. A lot of people, well-meaning people, said that. Boy, you can speak well. You must be a preacher. Some preacher takes more to being a preacher than that. But it's such a sad thing. Well, your daddy was a preacher, you know. It's going to stay in the family. You're going to be a preacher. Well, my daddy was a bootlegger. Amen. Now, he wasn't, but my point was simply that it doesn't matter what my daddy was. I know who saved me, and I know who called me to preach. Glory to God. And now here I am, 74 years old, been here 44 years. And, you know, I don't know how much time I have left in this world, but there's one thing absolutely certain. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded he's able to keep that. So he may give me 10 more years. He may give me 20. But where's the Lord coming back in there somewhere? I don't believe we'll be here 10 years from now. No, I don't believe it for a minute. I believe that we're about to see something profound take place. And when we do, glory to God, we start looking up, because your redemption draweth nigh. Amen.